invite you to turn to the book of Jonah, to the chapter from which we read earlier in the service, Jonah chapter 4. God, throughout his word, emphasizes the fact that he loves all people. He is not the God merely of Israel or of the church, though he does have special relationships with those two groups, but he is the God of the world. He's a God who loves all people, and he makes that very evident from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. There is no person on this earth but what God loves them. There is no person on earth, no matter what their creed or culture, background or color may be, but what God is concerned about them. If we learn anything from the little book of Jonah, it ought to be that lesson, and that is the main lesson of the book. Here's a book that described for us a God who loves the world. We could superinscribe over this book a portion of that great passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, Jonah was not too happy about this. The scripture tells us that upon Nineveh's repentance described in the preceding verses and God's withholding of his judgment, that Jonah was greatly displeased and became very angry. I cannot imagine a preacher who would be mad at God. But here was one. He was really upset about this. He didn't like it one bit. He was a mad preacher. He was mad because God had changed his plans. You know, there's nothing more annoying to a Christian than to make nice, well-laid plans and have God mess them up. Really gets you, doesn't it? Lord, it's just not fair. I had all this worked out so nicely, and here you've gone throwing a monkey wrench in it, and I don't like it at all. See, Jonah had it all figured out, that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, as he had been preaching, 40 days, and then it'll be overthrown. And he had made certain plans based on that assumption. But God changed Jonah's plans, and he was very upset. Are you mad at God because he hasn't done what you think he ought to do in your life? Because you made some nice plans and they haven't worked out, you prayed about it and everything, and you were sincere, and you committed it to God, you thought, but somehow or another it didn't work out like you had thought it would. And you're really upset with your Heavenly Father. That is something that happens to us from time to time. But you know something? God changes our plans for our good. My times are in his hands. He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still tis God's hand that leadeth me. And whenever God rearranges our plans, he does it for a reason. And he does it for our good. We may not see it that way. We had our heart all set on this particular procedure. We had our hopes all built up that we were going to be able to accomplish such and such, and all of a sudden our plans lie shattered at our feet. But God is sovereign over our lives, and he can change our plans. And if he does, let us be thankful. And let us know that God is in it. Sometimes young men and young women decide they're going to get married. And then as the time approaches, something happens and one of them backs out. or circumstances cause a change and the engagement's broken off and there's no wedding. And my, that can be a heartbreaker for people, usually especially for the girl, sometimes for the fellow too. But God is in those changes, and God knows what he's doing. Jonah would not accept that, but we ought to. His hand is leading, directing, and guiding, and sometimes he dramatically changes the plans that we have. But Jonah was angry and displeased because God changed his plans. He was angry and displeased because God challenged his prejudices. Jonah was a very prejudiced man. He was a strong Jewish nationalist. He was full of dedication and loyalty to the cause of his people, the Jews. He did not really think that these Gentile peoples were good for much of anything. The Jews were the people in the eyes of God, and these Gentiles, they were just kind of the scum of the earth, including these Ninevites who lived in the great capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was a prejudiced man. And God wanted to challenge his prejudices, and he did, by blessing Gentiles. Horrors, think of it. Why, we are the chosen people of God, said Jonah to himself. We are in the line of Abraham. We have the covenants and the promises. Why, God, how could you do it to put your hand of blessing upon these pagan Gentiles like you did? We are the chosen people of God, said he. You remember the little passage in John chapter 4, the Bible says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Remember that? Normally, Jews in that day, who were loyal to their nationalistic prejudices, did not go through Samaria, but they took a long, circuitous route if they wanted to go north or south. So they would avoid going through the country of Samaria and being contaminated by that mixed breed of Samaritans who lived there. Samaritans were people who were a result of the intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles centuries before. And they were hated by the Jews. Jesus needs to go through Samaria. And then it says a little bit later, a few verses later there in John 4, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You Samaritans stay over there, and we Jews will stay over here, and never the twain will meet. But Jesus didn't feel that way. Journeying through the country of Samaria, he sat down by a well and expounded the word of life to a Samaritan woman, and she was saved, and so were many others from her city. Jesus Christ said, by doing what he did, your prejudices are wrong. You remember also in the book of Colossians that we're told there that God has broken down all of the national distinctions in Jesus Christ. You have it in Colossians 3:11. Here, there, that is in Christ, is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Colossians 3:11. What is he saying there? He's saying that Jesus Christ has broken down all racial distinctions, cultural distinctions, and that we are all one in Jesus Christ. And he uses various examples in the language of that day, the Greek or the Jew, that would be the Gentile or the Jew, the circumcised or the uncircumcised. See, the Jews felt if a person was uncircumcised, they were not holy and they were unclean. Barbarians, people who were godless, Scythians, who were wild people from over there near what we now call Russia, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Are you a prejudiced person? Do you think that there's only a certain race, for instance, that has the blessing of God? There are some people who teach or try to teach from the Bible that there are certain races in our world who sprung from Ham, for instance, and that they have a curse upon them that we do not have. That's a bunch of baloney. I hate to preach that way on Sunday morning, but I don't know how else to say it. That is absolutely false. Dear friend, I don't care what color your skin is or what language you speak, you're no better than the next person that sits beside you there or across the room or lives down the street. And that is especially true when it comes to a Christian. Jesus Christ has broken down all the barriers. And no matter what color our skin, what language, what cultural background we have, if we're Christians, we are one with every other brother and sister in Jesus Christ. God tried to teach Jonah that. Jonah was hard-headed, just like some Christians are today. We've got Christian people who are hard-headed about this. We used to have a preacher in our association years ago, he's not in it any longer, who was very strong about this. He used to preach on, in fact, there were certain races that were under the condemnation of God, and there were certain other races that were blessed of God. I don't believe a word of that. That's not in the Bible. It certainly isn't taught in the book of Jonah. Jonah shattered, he challenged the prejudices of his prophet Jonah by placing his blessing upon peoples that Jonah would have thought would have never received the blessing of the Lord. I think possibly the worst lesson for old Jonah was his pride was crushed. He said, "Lord, this is why I didn't want to go to start with." He said, "I knew you were going to do this. You have just ruined my reputation as a prophet. Lord, I'm Jonah, I'm a prophet. I said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Think of how embarrassed I am, Lord." Now, have you thought about that? I am one embarrassed preacher. Here I've been preaching something all these days in the city of Nineveh, and here you didn't even do it. And I'm made out to be a liar. And what kind of a preacher do you think I'm going to appear to be in the eyes of people? Oh, his pride was crushed. You know, there's nothing hurts us more than for somebody to step upon our pride, right? We just naturally go on the defensive. And Jonah felt the Lord had let him down. Lord, what in the world? Here I preach and I tried. I went all the way to Nineveh. I tried to do the best I could. Lord, you let me down. I'm a failure. Has the devil ever whispered that in your ear because God did not do something for you that you think he should have done? He allowed you to be embarrassed in some way, and so you're kind of mad at God. You ever felt that way? Well, Jonah felt that way. He said, "Lord, I'm so disappointed. I'm hurt. You didn't do what I thought you would do." The Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We ought to be willing to be failures for Jesus Christ. It was the great missionary Adoniram Judson, if my memory serves me correctly, who knelt on the far shore of the place where God had sent him in the face of heathen unconcern and very difficult circumstances without any convert to report to his supporting churches at that time. He said, Lord, he said, even if you want me to be a failure, he said, glorify yourself through my failures. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but not everyone who follows Christ is a smashing success. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have been considered a smashing success, would he? He wound up on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. I wouldn't call that great success, would you? I don't think the average person that viewed him in that day looked at him that way. The prophet Isaiah said he was despised and rejected. We esteemed him not. No, he wasn't a smashing success by the world's standards. But now he's exalted above all, and he is a success in God's sight. Jonah did not succeed in one sense of the word. He was crushed by it, but God was teaching him spiritual lessons. He said, Lord, you take away my life, it's better for me to die than to live. You know, when you get that depressed, that's pretty depressed, isn't it? Think I'm going to commit suicide. I don't even want to live. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so crushed. I'm so chagrined. I'm such a terrible failure. I'd just soon die. That's the way Jonah felt. You say, you mean to tell me that a preacher and a Christian worker and a missionary and a great evangelist like Jonah would get in such a fix as that? Yes, he did. Matter of fact. Twice he said it here. Take away my life. Better me to die than to live. Do great servants of God become so depressed as that? This one did. Elijah did. Elijah went out under the juniper tree and said, Lord, take my life away from me. Said that he was so depressed. Yes, depression can come upon even the greatest servants of God. But the Lord wasn't through with Jonah. The Bible says Jonah went out and sat down in the place east of the city. He didn't even answer God. God said, do you have a right to be angry? He didn't even answer God. He just puffed out his lip and went out. And he said, well, I'm not even going to talk to God. I'm so mad at God, I'm not even going to talk to him. He just sat out in the place east of the city to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord provided a vine. Now, he made a little shelter, evidently a little booth type of thing there, out of some branches and twigs and stuff. Built himself a little motel room there on the east side of the city to watch what was going to happen to the city. And the Lord had concern about his prophet, and he provided a vine, and he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. This probably was what's called a palma Christi. It's a plant that grows in Oriental countries with big, broad leaves. It grows very rapidly, though here this plant no doubt grew more rapidly than the average by a miraculous intervention of God. But it grows up, and it has big, broad leaves, and it offers a certain amount of shade and comfort from the broiling sun that is found in many of these Oriental lands. And so he sat there. He said, boy, this is a pretty nice here. He says, I've got this little shelter, and he says, this big plant has grown up here to shade me. And he just sat down in comfort. He said, boy, this is kind of nice. I'm just going to watch God wipe up this city. He said, I wonder if he's going to send a tornado, or I wonder if it's going to be an earthquake, or I wonder how he's going to do it. I tell you, these people are rotten, good-for-nothing sinners, and they're Gentiles, and they deserve everything's coming to them. And he sat down in comfort to watch people die. You know something? Jonah's got a lot of companions today. Oh, some of them even claim to know Jesus as their Savior. And they're sitting in comfort watching people die. I speak of Christians. I speak of you and me. Sitting in comfort and watching people die. Not bestirring ourselves to do anything about it. Scarcely ever giving out a gospel tract or appearing on Thursday night visitation. Scarcely ever opening our mouths at the place where we work to tell someone they need the Savior. Giving a pittance, if anything, to the offerings of the church to help reach benighted people for Jesus. Enjoying the comforts of our homes and the comforts of our church auditorium and other facilities while people around this world, yea, people next door to us, are dying without Jesus. Jonah, do you like the shade tree? Oh, he said, this is really something. Boy, this is living. He said, man, nice little breeze has picked up here. These big leaves are over my head. He said, this is really great. He said, I'm just waiting to see what's going to happen to that city down there. Hope it happens soon. I've got a good seat here. I'm going to watch it. Oh, you say, you don't mean to tell me that there are servants of God who would have an attitude like that of unconcern and carelessness? They don't care about a great city full of people that need the Lord? Well, before we condemn Brother Jonah, let's look at ourselves. In the book just preceding this, well, it's two books back, actually, from the book of Jonah, in the book of Amos, chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, you have this lamentable cry. Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Verse 3, you put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Having a great time, aren't you fellows? Boy, got those nice pillows you're leaning on and lotions to rub on you, a nice perfume all around and roast lamb and all the trimmings. You're really at ease and comfort, but I don't see a tear on the face of a one of you over the ruin of Joseph, the people of Israel. I don't see any of you with any calluses on your knees where you've been crying to God about the backslidden nature of this nation. Seem to be enjoying yourselves, what it looks like to me. But you're not grieved over the affliction, over the ruin of Joseph. We're far too comfortable in modern America and far too unconcerned about people who are lost and dropping into hell. Yes, God wanted to teach Jonah a lesson. And so first he provided him a bit of comfort and the vine grew up. And then the scripture says he provided a little worm. By the way, it's interesting to see all things God provided in this book. He provided a fish, remember? Swallowed Jonah. He provides a vine, goes up and covers Jonah. He provides a worm which chewed the vine so it withered. And then a sirocco wind, a scorching east wind came. Tremendous and terrible heat builds up with those winds in the deserts of these countries. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head, and he grew faint, and he wanted to die. God provides good things, and he also takes them away. Provided the vine came up. Jonah was comfortable. He made a little worm come, a little worm up. Pretty soon, Jonah looked up. Leaves were all drying up. The thing was falling over. He said, "Hey, this isn't fair." He said, "What happened to my nice shade tree here?" He said, "I'm sitting here waiting for God to do something terrible to the city of Nineveh, and I need some comfort here, some shade. What happened to my vine?" A little worm. It doesn't take much, does it, to destroy our comfort and our ease. God gives us good things, and he also takes them away sometimes. What for? To teach us lessons about himself. I suppose the greatest such lesson is described in Job chapter 1. You remember it, I'm sure. Job was a great man, a wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men in the East, apparently, at this time. And all of a sudden, because God allowed Satan to strike him, it took his crops, his barns. Terrible catastrophes, one after the other, came upon him, as described there in Job chapter 1. And what did he do? Well, the scripture tells us, verse 21 of Job 1, he fell to his ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." May the name of the Lord be praised. You know, it's easy to praise God when we had a bonanza on the stock market, you know, and our stock went way up and we made $50,000 on the stock market, if any of you have ever done that. Praise the Lord, boy, that was a blessing of the Lord. But when we get the pink slip from the Owens, Illinois, or some outfit that we're working for, and it says, "This is your last day on the job." Well, what's the Lord doing? Well, how come the Lord did that to me? It just depends on your viewpoint, doesn't it? God gives good things, and sometimes he takes them away to teach us lessons. And Job responded the way all of us ought to respond, though sometimes it's difficult for us to do that. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to respond that way, doesn't it? But Job was a spiritually mature person. And he said, God gives good things. And like later on, in response to his wife, who said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" His wife wasn't much of a help to it. He said, "Shall I take the good things that God gives and knock the bad things also?" He says, "I have to take both." God gives good things, so sometimes allows bad things to come into my life. I have to take both. God gives vines to shelter us and comfort us and ease us, and sometimes he gives sirocco winds that burn us and scorch us. Both came from the hand of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The great book of Jonah closes with a tremendous and cataclysmic emphasis. Jonah was mad because he lost his comfortable shade tree. And God asked him again, as he had once before, verse 9, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" You know something I am very impressed with as I read the book of Jonah? God's infinite patience with a pouting preacher. You know, I think if I'd have been God, I'd have just balled up my fist and swatted Jonah and laid him out. The guy ought to know better. Here's a prophet, knows me, ought to know better than that. Here's going to go, God's not treating me right. I feel so sorry for myself. I think if I'd have been God, I just said, bang. But God doesn't do that. He just keeps asking him questions, and he keeps producing vines and gourds and worms and things. God has infinite patience. Isn't it wonderful that he does? I thought when I read this, you know, I wonder how many times I've tried God's patience as a believer. I'll bet there's been lots of times. Maybe I wasn't even aware of it completely. And God just keeps working, and he just keeps helping, and he keeps blessing, and he doesn't lose his patience with me as a believer. And of course it illustrates the infinite patience of God with the lost as well. God's patience with Nineveh. God, by all rights, could have destroyed them and not even sent Jonah there to start with. But there's a little verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's speaking about God's relationship to the earth in the time of Noah. It says, God waited in the days of Noah. You find it there in 1 Peter 3. I forget the exact verse. God waited. 120 years the ark was building. People were cursing God, living in immorality and sin and all manner of abysmal wickedness, laughing at Noah, who was God's representative and preacher on the earth. God waited. God waited. God waited. Oh, the infinite patience of the Almighty. I dare say there's some people sitting in these pews this very moment who are not Christians. You have heard the gospel umpteen times. You have been witness to, given gospel tracts, heard the gospel message from this pulpit and others. You are still not a Christian. God could have blown you into eternity by now, but he hasn't. Why? Because he waits. He waits. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's waiting, and he's brought you into this service this morning, and again you hear that Christ died for you, and again you hear that Christ can save you from your sins, and again you hear the old, old story of the gospel. Thank God for his infinite patience with lost people as well as with his people. And then the Lord gives the punchline, verse 10 following. He says, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. You enjoyed it. I provided it. You had nothing to do with it, but you were really glad for it. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. There are two possible interpretations of that. Some think that refers to the total population of the city of Nineveh, and that is a possibility. I believe, however, it probably refers to the fact that there were that many children, infants and small children, within the environs of the great city of Nineveh. The phrase cannot tell their right hand from their left is a phrase that was used sometimes by the ancients to refer to very small infants or children who had not come to a knowledge of things as yet. If that be true, as I said in an earlier message, the total population of the of Nineveh and its suburbs would be possibly 600,000 people, which would be a great metropolis for those ancient times. But at any rate, regardless of the population, the lesson is there. Oh, you were so thankful, and you were so glad about this big bush that grew up to hide you from the sun. But you were so unconcerned about these people younger in the city of Nineveh who are headed for judgment. And many of them are just small infants and children who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And then the whole book closes on what we might think is an odd note, but it is the important part of the book. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You see, the whole story of Jonah shows an unconcern about the city. He wanted to flee. He tried to flee. He didn't want to preach the city. He got swallowed by a fish. Finally was forced to go to the city. Got to the city preaching message. Still didn't want to see God bless the city. The whole book of Jonah describes an unconcern, a hardness of heart upon the part of the one who ought to have been concerned, the great prophet of God. And the book closes with that great question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Is God not concerned about a lost world? Is he not concerned about the city of Toledo, the city of Detroit, Chicago, New York, Philadelphia, and many other cities around the world? God is a concerned God. He's concerned for all peoples, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, as we've already seen. God is a God whose love embraces the world. And that is why we need missionaries to go to the far-flung corners of earth with this great message. God is concerned about you. Oh, how many rebellious and petulant and pouting missionaries we have. But God wants missionaries who go with gladness, with alacrity, with joy, with speed to the ends of the earth to tell people just this message: I am concerned about you. And of course, now with the New Testament, we are able to expand that in its and fill it out in its completeness, that God is so concerned he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God is a missionary God. God is a God whose heart goes out to lost people everywhere. And he wants people who will go like Jonah should have gone, with joy, to tell peoples the world around of the great God, Jehovah God, who loves them and gave himself, his Son, for them. Let us bow together as we pray. Every head bowed for a moment as we pray together.